I'm now muting this other mic and assuming it's just shot. And as you, well, you had your eyes closed, so maybe you didn't see. I was just standing here minding my own business, too, so I don't have any idea what went wrong there. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. The message is on do not judge. Do not judge. I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand in honor of the reading of God's word as we listen attentively for his voice in it and submit to the authority with which the King speaks to us, his subjects. Reading out of the English Standard Version, hear the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word, and we open it now, as always, with expectation that you have something to say to us through it. You know every person here, the needs on every heart, and even the needs that we will have hours or days from now that we don't even know about. But you know, Lord, how we need to be challenged, encouraged, and instructed one by one. And so we open our ears and our hearts to you and ask that you would speak, O Lord, your word by your Spirit through your servant to your people for your glory and our good. Lord, would you move me out of the way and just use my voice as your vessel today to speak to your people in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this, especially this first verse, the first phrase of this passage, judge not that you be not judged, has become, it seems, a favorite Bible verse among people who don't otherwise really believe the Bible. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that, but ones who don't really so much care about what the Bible says. In fact, some who would want you not to bring up what the Bible says about much of anything that would regulate the way that we live would like to quote this verse to us sometimes. Don't judge. They take this to mean it's wrong to make moral judgments about other people. So if a Christian, for example, expresses a biblical perspective on a particular social issue, which is also a moral issue, someone will be quick to say, who are you to judge? Jesus said, do not judge. By the way, Jesus did say, do not judge, and it's really quite clear, and we'll get around to that. Right. But he didn't mean that. What the way people construe that to mean that it's wrong to make moral judgments at all. It can't be what he meant for a couple of reasons. First of all, to say it's wrong to make moral judgments is itself a moral judgment. That is, in other words, you could phrase it differently and say it's immoral to claim that things are immoral. Do you hear the, in philosophy, they call that a self-referential absurdity, if you want to add to your vocabulary today. That is, if you apply the statement to itself, it doesn't make any sense. It's immoral to claim that some things are immoral, or all moral judgments are wrong or bad, including this one that I just made. Okay? So it doesn't make any sense. He can't mean that. But not only is it just sort of incoherent in and of itself, but more significantly, Jesus taught his disciples on multiple occasions that they should make wise and proper moral judgments, even about other people sometimes. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, just a little ways down the page there, in verses 15 and 16, he tells them, "Beware of false prophets who inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits." So not only is Jesus making that declaration, but he's telling them to look and be discerning themselves at the fruits in people's lives and so on. And in Matthew 18, there's the example of, if someone sins against you, go to them first privately, then take another one with you. And if they're not repentant, if they're persistent in their sin, bring them even before the whole assembly, that they'd be accountable for that. Now, those involve moral judgments. And the point is that Jesus clearly isn't saying it's wrong to make those moral evaluations, even at times of other people. I will point out to you, though, in both of the cases that I just mentioned, he's teaching us, instructing us to do that within the community of faith, not so much going out and pronouncing judgment on those outside of the church. So that's instructive in some ways. But even in that way, I don't want to be universal in that declaration either. The point is simply, Jesus says, do not judge. And yet he doesn't mean that we can live a life free of moral judgments. So what does he mean then, you're wondering, when he says, judge not? Well, I would frame this by reminding you that the message of Jesus and the message that he has given his followers to deliver on his behalf is a message of hope. And three cheers for me from the... it's a message of hope, and that's what the world needs to hear from us. So when he tells us not to judge, what I think we see in this passage, it means we need to avoid condemnation. We need to remember our own need for forgiveness, and we need to be discerning. There are probably other practical tips we could add to that, but I think right here from this short passage, we get those three messages. So number one, not judging means avoid condemnation. In your dealings with other people, even as you speak truth and represent Christ in the world, do so in a way that avoids condemnation. In Luke's gospel, this same message about not judging is sort of bundled with some other teaching that I think adds really helpful context to this. It's from Luke 6, verses 37 and 38, and I've got those up here on the screen. But Luke says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think it's helpful, the inclusion here in Luke's gospel of, do not condemn, forgive. He's reminding us of some of the things that are just at the very core of the Christian message of the gospel and really of the heart of God. He correlates judging with condemning, and that makes perfect sense in part because the word judge itself is frequently used in the New Testament and outside of the New Testament to communicate the idea of condemnation or punishment. It's often used in a sort of judicial sense when you think about judgment in the way we would be most familiar with it in our everyday life. Hopefully it's not in your everyday life, but if you went to court, there would be a charge against you, or let's say not you went to court, but somebody you know went to court, there would be a charge against you. And if the defendant is guilty, they would be judged guilty, and then there would be a sentence that would follow, right? A punishment. Condemnation and punishment. And very often, that's what judgment means. It means exactly what it means to us, in other words. That's how it's used in the New Testament. When he's saying, do not judge, we're not to be the people to pronounce condemnation. Partly because that has a great finality, doesn't it? It's like that's the final word. And we don't have the final word. Because even somebody living in egregious sin today, if they live another hour, they might meet Jesus and find complete forgiveness in him an hour from now, or tomorrow, or next week, and so forth. We're not in the position to deliver the final word of condemnation on them. And so we don't have that authority. But also, I'd remind you, the New Testament, also when speaking of judge and judgment, it says that Jesus will play the role ultimately of judge of the living and the dead. We say that in the Apostles' Creed every time that we recite that, right? He will come to judge the living and the dead. But here's what I want to remind you. This is a reminder for those who are familiar with all these things. It's a minder for those who aren't, okay? So inform you or remind you one way or the other that when Jesus came to earth, he came in the form of man to solve man's problem, right? Man's sin problem. So he lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death, paying the penalty that we owed but could not pay. And he rose again from the grave on the third day and overcame the power of sin and death that we might be saved ourselves from the power of sin and death. And he ascended into heaven, it says in the creed, right? But he will come again to judge the living and the dead. There will be a word of final judgment, but that's still out in the future. I'm reminding you of this for a reason. Because even Jesus, who is the judge, when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge. In fact, you remember in John 3, 16 and 17 and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, what's my point here? Jesus came to save, not to condemn. Because those who don't believe in him are condemned already. That's covered, okay? And he will deal decisively with evil, including evil people, when he returns. But that's how the plan is laid out. Now, all of that is to try to give us a much broader context for saying, we're not the judges. And even if we were, judgment doesn't happen till later. Like, he won't ask us for our input at that time. But if he was asking us, it would be when he returns, not now. The gospel is a message of hope. Hope is what needs to be heard. And so avoid condemnation. I would tell you, beloved, I understand how difficult this is to actually live out. It's real clear, do not judge. clear enough, but not really, right? Like it's hard to actually walk that out. But one of the ways we can help ourselves the very most is to remember our commission is to proclaim the gospel. That is good news. It's a message of hope. And if there is not hope ringing in what we're saying, then it's likely to be heard as condemnation. Anyway, number two, remember your own need for forgiveness. You know, he says that the reasons we're not to judge is because we too will be judged, and we'll be judged by the same standard that we apply to others. So we need to examine ourselves and deal with our own sin first. Then we'll be much better able to help people deal with their sins. He uses this metaphor of removing the log from your own eye so you can see better to help the other person remove the speck in theirs. You've probably had this experience on both sides of this where you or somebody else has something in your eye. You can feel it, right? But you can't see it. It's so small, but it doesn't feel small when it's in your eye, right? But you're looking and you can't see it. And so you go to somebody and say, can you see something in my eye? I don't know, come over here under the light so I can see it better. Right? Because it's so small that the person trying to help you find it needs more light, and maybe, you know, maybe even shine their flashlight in there or whatever the case may be. Now, this is the sort of speck that Jesus is talking about. And so if your eye is itself so obstructed by a whole plank in your eye, how in the world can you see clearly to help this person get the little speck out of his eye? That's the metaphor that he's using. But again, I would say that if we took that very seriously and really wrestled with our own sin, as the Bible tells us to, wrestle to overcome our own sin, to whatever degree we mastered that, we might actually be helpful to somebody else. I don't know if that sentence just made sense. But if we're struggling with sin ourselves and we wrestle with it and we, to some degree, begin to overcome that sin, we might actually help somebody in their own struggle with sin. And what we also might do is hold our tongue a whole lot more often because we haven't mastered it yet. You tracking with me? Like if we really did that, if we really took that metaphor and applied it literally to our sin, hey, why don't you wrestle against your own sin? Why don't you try to overcome your own sin first and then help somebody else with theirs? That'll change perspective. We remember this, a good illustration of people being reminded of their own need for forgiveness in the story of the woman caught in adultery who's brought by some men into the middle of a crowd of people where Jesus is talking, and they announce her offense, and Jesus, they ask, what should we do? Here's what the law says. What do you say we should do with this woman? The law says she should be stoned. He says, as you remember the story, well, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone. And so they all drop their stones and walk away. Jesus says, who's here to condemn you? She says, no one. He says, well, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. But this it's the picture of pausing to be reminded that we too have plenty of sin that we still need to be forgiven of, plenty that we have been forgiven of. And as often as we remember that, it will change our perspective on other people's sin. It will. It'll at the very least make us more gracious in the way we have those kind of engagements with people. because we'll find ourselves saying, oh, Lord, I know all too well. I might not have that specific sin struggle you have, but I have my own. And it'll change the way that we speak and act and just the whole character with which we do that. Let me ask a few sort of diagnostic questions before I move on to this last point here. How honest are you about dealing with your own sin and shortcomings? How honest are you with yourself? Are you able to be with yourself? When you are in Bible studies, small groups, men's groups, women's groups, any other kind of little small context with other Christians where you get engaged in discussion, do you seem to have more insight into how other people need to clean up their lives or how you still need the grace of God working in your own? Well, I won't necessarily ask it a little differently. Just let me give you a slightly different way of framing that. Pay attention, honestly. Pay attention to the way Christian conversations default a lot of the time. It won't take long before the conversation turns to what's wrong out there. And it doesn't matter where out there is. We'll all be in agreement about what's wrong with him or her or them. And it's a whole lot easier to talk about truth as it applies to other people than it is truth that applies to me. So when you're in those small groups, do you have more insight into what's wrong in other people's lives and how they need to clean up their lives or how you still need God's grace operating in your own? Why is it that we can see other people's sin with such clarity but can't see our own? Why do we have criticism for others but excuses for ourselves? This would be another one to pause and reflect on, because you may notice this in yourself sometimes. Like you know there was a good reason why you did the thing you did. Or why it's at least forgivable because it was a mistake or whatever. We have excuses for ourselves and criticism for other people. Why is that? Why do we judge others by their actions but ourselves by our best intentions? And so finally, this is really a question, but again, sort of a good habit and discipline. Before you point out the fault that you find in others, ask God to point out yours in you first. So when I see somebody's behavior that aggravates me or that I think is sinful and ungodly or whatever else, and I could be right. But ask God, Lord, would you show me what's true about me in this regard too? And it might not be precisely the same sin as you see in others, but ask God to show you the fault in yourself before you point it out in others. Because he does so for your good and not for your condemnation. Do you understand that? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he's always revealing that to us to lead us to repentance, renewal. And again, as often as we know that that's true, the more gracious we'll be in our dealings with other people. Point number three, so not only avoid condemnation and the other one, which my page is upside down now, remember your own need for forgiveness. But number three, to be discerning. In verse 6 here, he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This really may be just a teaching that stands alone by itself, and or may be very related to the five verses before it. And it's interesting reading how different people, different New Testament scholars even treat this. But I see this connection here that would say, as we're engaging with other people, as we are speaking the truth, as we're ambassadors in Christ's kingdom, we want to do so in a way that avoids condemnation, that we're remembering our own need for forgiveness, but also just we're discerning about the readiness, the willingness, the timing maybe even, of whether this person that we're talking to is receiving, is ready to receive the pearls of wisdom that you're offering. Dogs and pigs, he mentions here. Dogs were not household pets in ancient Israel. They were wild scavengers. I mean, you've seen some of those maybe in some places, or at least seen video footage of that, where dogs wander about. I mean, you've seen stray dogs around wherever you've lived for sure, but in places where that's mostly what dogs are. Run in packs, they run wild, they scavenge, and they're unclean. And of course, pigs were regarded as unclean, whether wild or domesticated. And so the imagery he's providing for us here is when you give precious, valuable things to dogs or pigs, they're just going to trample them underfoot and even turn on you. They don't recognize the value in the precious thing you're offering. That's the metaphor he's drawing on here. Now again, it can be your sweet little domesticated dog too, who doesn't value all the things you value. You probably discovered that when your dog was a puppy, right? And maybe it was a pair of shoes. It might have been the pillow on the sofa or the sofa itself or something else that to your dog was a play toy, to you was something valuable. They don't recognize what's precious and valuable, and so they trample and chew it and mistreat it and so on. So as we speak truth and engage with people around us, we need to discern when people are not willing or not ready to hear it. So this is just sort of a companion to this whole discipline of not judging, of speaking the truth and yet doing so in love and without condemnation and so on, that we're discerning those who are not willing or ready to hear it. And that not only helps you avoid judgmentalism, but it can help you avoid a lot of senseless quarrels as well. I'm not going to ask anybody to admit it, but who among us has ever been in a heated argument with another stubborn fool beside yourself, right? Like, you know, there's a proverb that says that, right? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And so, you know, you can get into a lot of senseless quarrels with adamantly unbelieving people who are, the more you press, the more stubborn they're going to become. Again, the truth is we do the same thing in the other direction sometimes. And so you can just avoid a lot of senseless quarrels if you really are more concerned with getting a message of hope through to the heart of a person rather than making your point, getting something off of your chest, winning the argument, or whatever the case may be. If your motivations are pure, you'll probably be willing and able to discern. There are not open ears right now. A couple things I would say about that. And one is that the challenge about that is you don't really know whether they're open at all or receptive, until you make some attempt to speak the truth, right? Like, in other words, it's not good advice, and it would be contrary to the commands of Jesus to just have a certain class of people that you say, okay, they're dogs and pigs, I'm not sharing the gospel with them. That is not the point here. There aren't like groups of people who you just say, yeah, they're heathen and they're not open to the gospel. There is no tribe, tongue, or nation, gender, race, class, or anything else of people who are beyond God's reach and outside of even his love. And we're given that picture of what worship in heaven will be like, right? With all the peoples, tribes, and nations. So we can't make the decision. Some people are sort of just disqualified or excluded as if we know that they're going to be unreceptive. So you have to make some attempt, but you also need to be sincerely discerning as you do that. Then when you get sort of belligerent anger, whatever kind of pushback, that you know, at least now is not the time. Avoid condemnation, remember your own need for forgiveness, and be discerning as you walk in a posture of grace toward others because God has been gracious to us. As I said, if you really ask yourselves what your real motivation is, that will govern and guide you a whole lot. Are you telling people what you're telling just because you need to get something off your chest? That's not a good motivation. That's not going to go well. Are you telling them that because you think you need to get your act together? And I just, beloved, can I remind you, that is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. I say frequently, the gospel is good news, it's not good advice. It's not good advice about how to get your act together. For the love of God, you couldn't get yours together either. That's right, that's part of our testimony. That's what he did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. That's why we need to be reminded of it. But if your message is, you need to get your act together, keep working on your message. Because see, that might be true, and our actions do matter, our habits do matter, our behavior does matter. But there's no gospel in that. And if you're just frustrated because your children aren't acting right, even your adult children, your grandchildren, or you know, you got so much practice trying to tell them what to do that now you just enjoy telling everybody. And nobody seems to behave right, and you're frustrated by that. You need to work on your message. Because everybody, y'all get your act together. That's not the gospel. But if you really remember well, not just from once upon a time long, long ago, but yesterday or last week, when I needed and received God's grace toward me, it'll make us all more gracious in our dealings with others. Well, I've said more than enough about that. Let's pray as we conclude. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for a message of hope. And Lord, we thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses, even dead in our trespasses, you made us alive. When we were not only unwilling to help ourselves, but totally incapable, that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Lord, would you keep that fresh on our mind that we might be just better ambassadors who really represent the heart of Jesus to other people. And we know that we cannot live a public life without speaking truth, and even making moral evaluations of things. But Lord, teach us to do so without condemnation, with an awareness of our own need for grace, and with a real discerning ear and heart. Would you be glorified by the way that we do that? In Jesus' name, amen.